Well, before we do anything else, let's take just a moment to kind of look at how we got here. Our church is studying the book of Matthew, and a lot of you know our basic pattern. When we take breaks from our main series, we study the Psalms, and we just take them in numerical order. So in this regard, our desire is to be completely guided by the text of Scripture. This is one of those primary places where we are both word-driven and spirit-led. So, you know, we're not planning to align particular passages. We're not trying to make these things line up together. So this week we come to Psalm 11 because it's after Psalm 10. That's the only reason. So think back about 2 weeks ago to Psalm 10. That passage addressed injustice, and we talked about how the people of God are to live in the midst of wickedness. Then, last week's passage from Matthew was about Jesus sending out his followers and being sent out into a world that's hostile to Jesus and to Jesus' people. He even said to them, "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves." Okay, now we come to Psalm 11. And you guys heard what we just read, right? So are those connections starting to kind of fire off? We saw words like refuge. We saw words like the wicked and the Lord examines. So these common threads that we're seeing week after week, guys, they're not accidents. So let's not miss them. Let's not fail to identify those things because we're just not looking. So let's grab those evidences of God's providence. Let's hold on to them and let's praise him for them. So it's not only this passage for this week, but it's what God is doing in us as a body week after week. So this morning, as you're listening, hear what the Lord has to say to us through his word, through this passage, and also acknowledge his kindness, acknowledge his wisdom in the way that he's directing us and shaping us week after week through his word. Okay, so now as we kind of focus down to this particular passage, I want to ask you to remember one more thing. 2 weeks ago in Psalm 10, while we were discussing kind of the ugliness of the world, we were talking about how tiresome or how weary we are of trying to give an answer to every injustice. And I made a statement saying, it's at times like these that you begin to think, what if we just bought a farm? What if we just kind of left all of the mess? Maybe you remember that. And it was getting at this idea that in our weariness, we're tempted to just throw up our hands and leave. And then Psalm 10 provided this encouragement and guidance not to run away, but to stay the course. Okay, what if it wasn't you who has that thought? What if in the midst of trouble, someone you trust, a trusted advisor, fix my glasses here, someone that you whose counsel you have grown to trust, what if that person says, you know, you should just buy a farm, just get out of here, just leave? What if, you know, you're in this place of kind of panic or turmoil, and the advice from a well-meaning counselor is to just run away from discomfort and trouble? What if he says, just escape, go to the comfort of isolation? Well, how do you respond? You know, that's not really an easy question to answer, and we're not after cheap, easy answers. So, you know, as is always the case, the Lord in his mercy provides for us guidance, spiritual guidance, not cheap, easy answers, not three steps to happiness, but true guidance, ever before we even thought to ask these questions. So the main point of our passage this morning is this: when tempted to flee, the upright take refuge in the Lord. And we'll have 4 points this morning to walk us through this passage. Number one, take refuge in the Lord. Number two, refuse the false security of other foundations. Number three, trust in the Lord's authority and nearness. And number four, persevere in taking refuge in him until the end. And this will stay up the whole time. But let's pray. God, please guide us by your word. We want to hear nothing but the truth of your spirit speaking and applying this word to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Here, as we jump into Psalm 11, look at that very first sentence. It's emphatic. I have taken refuge in the Lord. Hard stop. In the original language, the first words are in the Lord. And so that indicates great emphasis. In the Lord, I have taken refuge. So David's making kind of a put your flag in the ground a proclamation. This is a hill to die on proclamation. And this declaration, the way he says it, I have taken, this is something that began at an earlier point in his life and now is carrying forward into the present and future. So point one, take refuge in the Lord. You know, we're going to see in a moment, this is so common in the Psalms of David, there's legitimate concern for David's life here. He's staring down, once again, heavy opposition, and he responds to it with a really simple statement, I have taken refuge in the Lord. Okay, what does that mean? What does refuge mean? Okay, keep that question in mind, and we'll follow the lead of this psalm, and I think we'll come to some helpful answers. Now, the second line of verse 1 says this, how can you say to me, escape to the mountains like a bird? For look, the wicked string bows. They put their arrows on bowstrings to shoot from the shadows of the upright in heart. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So they're counseling David to flee, to get out. They're saying, man, you've got to get out of this situation. You're not safe here. Think for just a moment. Who would have access to give this type of advice to David? He's the king. Okay, so not just anyone. This isn't just any random person. So this advice likely comes from a seemingly trustworthy, probably an educated advisor. This is someone who probably had access to sensitive information. This is someone who David probably had good reason to believe had his best interest in mind. So, you know, this advisor probably was thinking about the well-being of the monarchy, thinking about the well-being of the nation as he counsels David to flee. So, in short, this is probably good-natured, well-meaning advice from someone who David has trusted in the past. Friends, the world that we live in, my goodness, there is no shortage of counselors and advisors who would say they have your best interest at heart. And certainly, some of them do. A small number does. Your church family, for instance, your biological family for some of you or some other close relationships, they probably do have your best interest in mind. But for a larger group of them who maybe want you to buy their products or adopt a lifestyle they think that you'll kind of buy into, maybe their impulses aren't quite as sincere. You know, you see things like exercise or a dieting program or, a type of emotional self-care that they want to coach you through. So they're telling you, this is what you need. Something is robbing you of your ability to live life fully. But this thing that I'm offering, that's going to unleash your potential. My goodness, you hear that every day. That's the claim to you every day. So in David's case, maybe it's not quite so commercial. Maybe it's not quite so cliched. But in a sense, that's what his advisors are saying. They're saying there's a real and present threat. We can really see it. So their counsel is based on information about violent opposition, okay? So it's planning to inflict damage from the shadows. The wicked are lurking again. They're moving about in the darkness, trying to avoid detection. And their goal is very specific. It is to do damage to the upright in heart. Sure, there are probably other motives, but this one's clear. They want to do damage to the upright in heart. And because of this information, his counselors say, escape to the mountains. Get out of harm's way. Get out of Dodge. Now, verse 3 is really interesting, and we can't miss this part. When the foundations are destroyed. Okay, what are the foundations? What are we talking about? Does this term describe the orderly operations of the world? The way things are going, the kind of normal pattern. Is it talking about established institutions, society, culture? Is it talking about, you know, the monarchy, the way the religious system works? Is it talking about that? Are they talking about David himself? Well, we don't know. We can't say for certain. And that's okay. Just as a side note, it's important, church, that when we don't know, we should say we don't know. So we don't. And it's okay because the question, what this question reveals to us is actually more important than the exact meaning of that word. So let's look at that. Whether you recognize it or not, you probably had a verse 3 conversation in the last year. The counselors are obviously and probably rightfully alarmed by the situation that David is in, or that the nation is in. And this current set of circumstances, whatever they are, political, social, whatever, they've instilled fear, and probably for good reason, in these advisors. And let's not lose our minds here. An appropriate level of fear is wise. That makes sense. We shouldn't try to hug bears in the wild. We shouldn't try to outrun trains. I mean, that's wisdom, okay? So we're not saying that these people are stupid because of their fear. That's not true. But in their fear, the advisors have said, if this thing is gone, we're lost. It's over. We're done. Now that's the thought. That one right there is the one that you and I have probably had in the last few years, maybe more recently than we want to say. Maybe it went like this. If this party wins the election, we're done. It's over. If this tax bill passes, or if this tax bill doesn't pass, what can we do? We who are right, the sane people, it's done. If the schools go this way, if the marriage laws go that way, if the market dips, it's over. We're done. The battle is lost. And underneath every one of those questions is fear, is frustration, and failing hope. Now look, all of those things that I just mentioned and the things the counselors are considering are important concerns. They are worthy of our care. They are worthy of an appropriate level of attention. We should be invested in those considerations for the glory of God, for the good of our neighbors, for the good of our families, but they cannot be the places where we find ultimate stability and security. So the question in verse 3 exposes in David's counselors and in us the places where we're trying to find security. So point number 2 is this: refuse the false security of other foundations. And whatever those foundations were, it's clear that the advisors were relying on them for security. And we can see that by what they urged David to do. They try to persuade him to escape to the mountains. They have identified the current circumstances as the problem. Okay? So the best way to get out of danger is to remove David from those circumstances. How do mountains provide safety? They are isolated. They are elevated. They are clearly demarcated. Is that good preacher language for you? Clearly, what it shows is you can tell where the mountains are and where they aren't. Okay? They're big, they're substantial, they're strong, they give a clear line of vision for every, you know, as far as you can see. So they very clearly take David out of the mess, out of those circumstances. So their advice makes sense. It's not foolish. If the physical circumstances are the problem, then a new set of physical circumstances would be a solution. Right? Well, David completely refuses to follow their advice because he recognizes that a new set of physical circumstances is not the solution. It's not true security at all. And this gives us some insight into what it means to take refuge in the Lord. If you're a note taker, write this one down. Refuge is not a location. It is a condition. Refuge is not a location. It is a condition. What does that mean? It's a little bit like the fact that I'm married. Just follow me for a second. Everywhere I go, I'm married. There's nowhere that I can go that I'm not Dominie's husband. It's not in our house. It's not even proximity to her that makes me married. It's a condition, or it's a way of being for me. Now, don't take it any further than that. No illustration is perfect. All I'm saying is that being married is something that is true about me wherever I go. So taking refuge in the Lord is a way of being in the world, not a place to hide from the world. You hear that? Taking refuge in the Lord is a way of being in the world, not a place to hide from the world. So David's unwavering conviction that he states at the beginning is not about being removed from hard situations. It's about resting in the security of the Lord while he remains in the bad situation. Okay? So whatever comes at you, Christian, hear this. Whatever comes at you effectively comes against the walls and ramparts of the fortress in whom you take refuge. And that refuge isn't a place, it's a person. Your refuge is not stationary. It's not a physical location. The fortress of the Lord of armies is a spiritual citadel that surrounds the people of God wherever they are and wherever they go. So God isn't encamped in a particular location with geographic boundaries such that you might look up and realize that you're beyond the line of sight of the commander's tent. Well, now I'm lost. No. The Lord's protection and oversight are spiritual, and they are kingdom realities for the people of God. And because Christians are not called to a life of comfortable isolation, living outside the mess, think back to last week in Matthew, you will encounter trouble. It's going to happen. Wickedness will lurk about in the dark, trying to fire arrows at the upright. But as we encounter trouble and opposition, the Lord is our refuge and strength. I remember so often counseling with inmates in the county jail where I was chaplain. This happened over and over and over. The guy would be sitting across from me. This typically came from a man. He'd say, I've prayed and prayed about this thing. I mean, I've just prayed unendingly, but God has completely failed to answer me. He won't answer me. And I got so used to hearing that I would always take that person to this same passage. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It says this, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And those last two phrases, I would always point those out. He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Very often, listen, God's provision in difficult times is not removing you from them, but sustaining you in them. He's telling you right there, his provision is his spirit and protection in the hard space. It's not always pulling us out of it. So taking refuge in the Lord is a way of being. In fact, it is the way of flourishing in a world torn by wickedness and opposition. Finding all of our security in him, regardless of the situation we find ourselves in. And one of the primary ways that we act this out, one of the primary ways we take on this way of being, is to refuse any other way. Christian, refuse every other foundation that promises security. Just deny it. Refuse to flee to any mountain that promises safety. So then, in the face of danger, credible danger, a real threat, what is it that would lead David to refuse these other securities? Why would he choose to stay in difficult circumstances? Well, verses 4 through 6 show us that it is his trust in the Lord's authority and in the Lord's nearness to his people. That's point number 3 for us. Look at verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord, his throne is in heaven. His eyes watch. His gaze examines everyone. The Lord examines the righteous, but he hates the wicked and those who love violence. Let him rain burning coals and sulfur on the wicked. Let a scorching wind be the portion in their cup. So there's two very important pictures in that first sentence. The Lord's holy temple and his heavenly throne. We're going to take the second one first, the Lord's throne in heaven. Look at how God is pictured. He is seated. He's not fleeing. He's not scrambling to find a fitting response. He is seated on his royal throne. He's in a posture of complete and unrivaled authority. And his throne is in heaven. So he has perfect, unobscured vision. Seated on his throne, God looks out over all creation. So he's not weakened by limited vision. He's not weakened by ignorance of the facts. The Lord is perfectly aware of all that is happening. And he's in control. Always. And the other picture, the Lord in his holy temple. Now, the temple illustrates God's holiness. He's not compromised by sin or falsehood. He's not to be approached or regarded as ordinary or commonplace. But there's something else. God's temple represents his presence among his people. In the Old Testament, God took up residence among his people in the tabernacle, and then later in the temple in Jerusalem. This was the place that faithful Israelites came to encounter God. It's the place where priests offered sacrifices to God. So in the temple, the Lord is near. He is in and among his people, so he's not distant. So in one statement, we see that God is both set apart by his royal authority, by his holiness, and he's near to his people. Both are true and wonderfully so at once. So in the next statement, we pick up that through line that we addressed at the beginning, that we've seen kind of week after week in our studies. God sees. He sees all of it. So remember, the wicked are lurking in the shadows. Why? Because they're trying to avoid detection. But God sees. Nothing escapes his examination. No under-the-table transaction. No secret relationship. No scheme, no matter how carefully covered up. No private browsing windows on the computer. No money that the government doesn't know about. Nothing. No matter how well disguised, no matter how sophisticated, nothing gets past his gaze or his examination. He sees it all. And remember this, God's seeing is not passive. He doesn't just observe. God's seeing is purposeful. It leads to his just action based upon what he sees. So when we're tempted to accuse God of not doing anything, this passage corrects that impulse. God is at work patiently and perfectly examining the righteous and the wicked. So what's his examination like? Is it a casual glance at the exterior? Certainly not. God's vision is complete. So what he sees completely, and he sees everything. He knows everything about us. He knows when we're putting on a show. He knows when we're hiding our sorrow. He knows when we're plagued with doubt, but we're still pressing in to know him. And this stuff's important, so just bear with me for a minute. He is just to differentiate between the wicked and the righteous because he's able to see past outward appearances. He can see two inward motives. The term in this verse here, the term examine, some translations use the word test. Well, it means to determine the genuineness of something. So it's not like a math test you took in school that you could pass or fail based on your performance. It's more like a jeweler checking the genuineness of a precious stone or a precious metal. So God's examining exposes whether the outside matches the inside, whether the material is mixed or whether it's pure. So he's not fooled by appearances. He's not slow or lazy. Remember his vision is not passive. He's not sitting back just waiting to see something exciting. The Lord is at work overseeing and examining well before you or I became aware of the current situations we find ourselves in. So God sees. Now, verse 6 is jarring to us, right? That's hard language. It's literally fire and brimstone right there in our passage. David is saying, God who is just, may he act in accordance with his righteousness. God sees perfectly, God judges perfectly, so God acts perfectly. Brother, sister, family, it is right for Christians to desire, and to do so with tremendous humility, it is right for Christians to desire that God would put an end to injustice. In fact, it would be unloving if we didn't do exactly that. He is the only one who's capable of bringing an end to evil. And he's the only one who will judge rightly. There's no shortage of people who are saying, if you'll follow my way, if you'll do things my way, we'll put an end to injustice. We'll put an end to poverty. We'll put an end to brokenness. We'll put an end to this or that or this. But he's the only one who can do it. He's the only one who will do it rightly. He's the only one who sees past external actions into true motives. And so, for love of God and neighbor, Christians should desire that wickedness would be eliminated and that it would be God who eliminates it. And the psalmist's language here calls to mind the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's using that same language. And that's a reminder of how God's vow of judgment against sin is not an idle threat. It's actually a promise from a perfectly just and a wonderfully patient God. So we should hear this, church, in two ways. Or it's at least intended to have two effects: encouragement and warning. Encouragement to the people of God: stay the course. Continue trusting in Him. Continue entrusting yourself to Him, because He will act according to His character and according to His will. Now, it's a warning to the wicked who believe that they've evaded God's vision. He's saying, you who think that your rebellion has gone unnoticed, beware. That is exactly what the residents of those cities thought as they gave themselves over completely to their appetites and completely in defiance. And God executed swift judgment upon them. Finally, let's look at verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright will see His face. Point number 4, persevere in taking refuge in Him until the end. So the psalm ends with the same emphasis as it began: the Lord. And this verse really ties it up as a whole. This is where David really sums up his case for why he takes refuge in the Lord and why the people of God after him should do so too. Remember, we said that God examines to see whether the outside matches the inside. Well, that quality of perfect consistency between the inside and outside is how David characterizes God in this psalm. He says, God is righteous. That's His nature. And God loves righteousness. That's His will. God's nature and will, His character and His action, who He is and what He loves are in perfect harmony. He's perfectly consistent. So David entrusts himself to the Lord. We should entrust ourselves to the Lord because He's completely righteous. And there's just no way we can take in the magnitude of that truth. There's no error whatsoever in God. There's no mistakes. There's no misunderstanding. There's no blemish. There's no failure. He leaves no one. None of His sheep are left behind. There is nothing other than unending perfection and beauty and wisdom and power and justice and mercy and peace. And all of it in perfection in Him. Nothing lacking. And because He's trustworthy, because He is all those things at once, David doesn't have to flee. He doesn't have to run when things are bad. He doesn't have to find safety somewhere else. So no matter how dicey the situation is, he can stay. And maybe because we're so used to hearing the Christian faith and our Lord insulted, we're struggling to recognize the weight of God's glorious character. You hear that, and you just, in the back of your mind, you hear voices calling you a fool and a bigot. Well, this is one of those places where we have to deliberately refuse that. So take this invitation, family. Confront those lies with this word. This word that is the very self-revelation of God, that has endured for thousands of years, unchanged and unchallenged by the ever-shifting appetites and fads of culture. Confront that voice with this: He is who He says He is, and He acts according to who He is. So the verse says that He loves righteous deeds. So should we take that to mean that he is pleased with outward conformity to His commands? Is He looking for a list of good deeds in our lives? No, you know that. The psalm won't allow us to come to that conclusion. The scriptures won't allow us to come to that conclusion. Look at what He hates in verse 5. Those who are wicked, that's their nature. And those who love violence, those are their actions. Let's see that for what it is. Their actions flow from their nature. The Lord is after consistency between confession and action. He desires that our transformed nature would produce outward faithfulness in a way that, in the same way, really, that His character is consistent. So there's one really important word in this psalm that we haven't addressed yet. It's in the kind of the theme of our text. And it's in verses 2 and 7, it's the upright. So it's clear at this point that the upright are not those who just submit to an outward standard of conformity. And if God loves righteousness, we would expect him to desire something in us that is consistent with his character, right? He's righteous. He loves righteousness, so he desires whole person righteousness in his children. So he models for us what he desires. Listen to this verse from Deuteronomy chapter 32. It's talking about God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness, and without iniquity, just and upright is he. So the quality of uprightness, then, is the desire to be like him. It doesn't mean perfection. It means to be in right relationship with God. And church, there's only one way to enter into right relationship with God. Hear this from 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing to you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. This is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commands. The one who says, I have come to know him, and yet doesn't keep his commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him, the love of God is made complete. This is how we know we are in him. The one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked. Jesus Christ, our advocate, our mediator, our atoning sacrifice, the sacrifice for our sins, he is the definition of uprightness. The only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He is the true expression of God with us. The tabernacle and the temple of the Old Testament were actually just shadows of what was to come in Jesus the Lord. So he is the Lord who reigns and who rules by his word of power. He is seated at the right hand of God this very moment and will soon return in authority and in power to bring history to an end. So it is only through entrusting ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and repentance that we can enter into right relationship with God. And look, the New Testament passage that we just read in 1 John, that mirrors Psalm 11 in showing that the quality of uprightness is characterized by integrity and genuineness, the outside matching the inside, the will matching the nature, our doing matching our being, just as the Lord's doing matches his being. So apart from him, we are those whose nature and actions are wicked. Apart from Christ, we are the wicked. But bless the name of the Lord, he didn't leave us there. So we still haven't quite answered exactly why David takes refuge in the Lord. And the last sentence wraps it up. The upright will see his face. It's not just that the choice to trust God is the best choice among all the options in the world. It's not that the Lord is, it's not that it's just a good choice. It's that it's the only choice. It's that the Lord is the only one who will ultimately bring us home. It's that the triune God, who is just and merciful, who is set apart from his creation but near to his people, who is powerful beyond imagination but gentle with his children, the one who rightly judges sin and who graciously pardons sinners, those who entrust themselves to Jesus Christ by faith. It is only this God who is worthy of trust because he can and he will see his people through. So how do we do this? How do we take refuge in the Lord? How, while evil is lurking in the dark, how do we walk uprightly before him? I think one place to start is to ask yourself the question from verse 3. What are the false foundations in my life that if they were shaken, I would believe myself lost? What are the mountains I'm attempted to escape to for safety? Search out and identify those things. Ask that question. The things that you're tempted to elevate to securities and to safeties, is it a minimum number in your bank account? Is it the status of a particular relationship? Does that provide you stability? Is it respect from your peers in the world? Does that make the world right? Remember, church idols are almost never bad things made good. They're nearly always good things made ultimate. Right? So bring those things before the Lord. Ask Him for help in identifying them and isolating them. And ask Him to help you to lay them at His feet. And then actively refuse from that point to place your hope in them. Don't look for protection in political allies. Don't achieve your righteousness by championing the right social causes. Don't win your value and safety with money. As you look to the shadows and see the wicked lurking, pick up your eyes so that you see the Lord, examining, reigning, ruling, and accomplishing His will at every moment, and then entrust yourself completely to Him inwardly and outwardly. Make His word and spirit the ultimate and only authority for your life. And all of that's deliberate, and it's only enabled by God's spirit in you. Christian, take refuge in the Lord. Refuse the false security of any other foundation. Trust in His authority and nearness, and persevere in taking refuge in Him until the end, because He will bring you to Himself. Let's pray. Lord, what a glorious word that You would bring Your people home. God, only You are powerful enough. Only You are good. Only You can do it. So we want to entrust ourselves to You today. I pray You would change us. I'm grateful for the salvation You have worked in this body, that You have renovated the hearts of sinners and made us Your people. And I pray You'd continue that sanctifying work, making us more like Christ, making us more into the people You made us and designed us to be, more joyful, more truthful, more like You. Would You do that today by Your word, and would You bless us this week as we scatter from this place? In Jesus' name, amen.